As we come today to begin a new short series of sermons entitled Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, before jumping into the expositions of the book of Acts, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read verses 11 to 13, specifically drawing your attention to verse 12, as this verse touches on our topic for today of covenant theology. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13 here, as the Apostle Paul seeks to help these Gentile believers understand their new identity in Christ, he does this by mentioning five things that were true of them before they were converted, and then contrast these things with the blessings of God which they now possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13, in speaking to these believers, Paul says, "Therefore, remember, therefore, recall that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you give to us, your people, not only to read your word privately, O God, but to hear it expounded corporately. We thank you, Lord, that among your people, you speak to us through Holy Scripture. You give us, O God, your truth as a local body. And we ask, O God, that this day as a local body, we would receive that truth into good and honest hearts. That you would plow up, O God, the fallow ground. And help us, O God, to hear all that you have to say to us from Holy Scripture. Lord, we look to you then and ask, O God, that you would bless us, that you would sanctify us. Lord, that in our midst your name would be magnified and honored. Come, we pray, O God, send the Spirit to us to quicken us. Send the Spirit to aid and to guide us in our considerations. And Holy Spirit, might you magnify the name of Jesus this day. For as Jesus said, the Spirit would come and he would testify of me. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask it only in his holy and royal name. Amen. Every once in a while, it is good for us as a congregation to be reminded from the Word of God about those particular doctrines which specifically mark us out as Reformed Baptists. While, of course, by and large, we share commonality with every true Christian church throughout the world on many different doctrinal points, nonetheless, there are some things that we specifically hold to in this place as biblical, and we ought never to leave those things off. Well, again, in the main, we would agree with all true Christians about such matters as the Bible being the infallible and inerrant and inspired and sufficient Word of God. While, of course, we would agree with all Christians about the Trinity, Jesus Christ as the God-man, and justification before a holy God through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, still in all beyond these matters, and even beyond the 5 points of Calvinism, which many embrace in this day as we do in this place, there are still other doctrines that we hold near and dear to our hearts, and this is because we see them in our Bibles, and therefore, for us to be reacquainted and reestablished in these truths is a good thing. Since all of us can lose our doctrinal distinctiveness from time to time because we all tend to be forgetful, having our memories refreshed about what we believe and have committed to in this place should not be tedious for us, but rather safe, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. And so for today, as I mentioned in the outset, we begin a new series of sermons over the next several weeks concerning the things most surely believed among us. And as we begin this afternoon, we do so by considering the topic of covenant theology. Now, I realize that there are many people in many churches throughout the world who have never heard of such a topic as covenant theology, and perhaps there are some here today who have never heard of this subject either. Sadly, with the rise of dispensationalism in the 20th century, there are many who have no idea what covenant theology is. However, this certainly should not be the case for us who are Baptists, and this is because historically, this is what Baptists have always believed, and the great Baptist confessions of faith make this fact abundantly plain. Now, thankfully, there's somewhat of a revival concerning covenant theology in recent years, and so, once again, Baptists are being connected to their historical roots. Today, we are seeing many works published on this important subject, and this is good because it will help many Christians to become more biblical in their understanding of the Bible. And for those who are Baptist, they will be able to see that one, in fact, can hold to the Bible's teaching of covenant theology and yet not embrace the practice of infant baptism, which, of course, our Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptist friends do. And so for today, my goal simply is to give you a crash course on one of the most useful and significant teachings in all of Scripture. Today we're going to consider a high-level overview of covenant theology, Covenant Theology 101, if you will. And in doing this, I hope to show you from the Bible this wonderful subject which should greatly strengthen your souls and give you a fresh appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. My dear friends, I say that a proper understanding of covenant theology will absolutely transform the way you understand your Bible. This teaching is absolutely foundational to everything else, and therefore, I agree with Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, when he said, quote, "The doctrine of covenant lies at the root of all true theology." And so as we come then to our stated subject at hand, let's begin by looking at our passage before us in Ephesians 2, just so that we can see that this matter of covenants is in fact spoken of in Scripture. Here again, the Apostle Paul, in this context, is writing to these believers with a view to encouraging them in Jesus, and he does this by contrasting their pre-Christian lives with their new state of affairs in Jesus the Lord. Here Paul speaks to them about what was and about what now is. And again, in verse 12, he says that when they were not saved, they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five distinct things mark them as unbelievers. Well, friends, along with these things being true for these Ephesians prior to their conversion, sadly, the same was true for all of us before we were saved. You see, at one time, all of us were out without Jesus Christ, the Lord. At one time, we were far, very far from the Savior of our souls. And this is because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter. As unbelievers, we didn't know Jesus Christ, the only giver of life. And this is because we were under the influence of the devil, as Paul says in verse 2 of this chapter. However, thanks be to God that, as Paul says in verse 5, that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together in Jesus Christ our Lord, for by grace we have been saved. Well, besides being without Jesus in their unconverted state, Paul says, secondly, that these Ephesians were aliens and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, which means that because they were brought up as pagans, that is to say, non-Jews, they didn't have the special spiritual privileges that the nation of Israel had as a society. The point is, as Gentiles, they were outside of the theocratic context of God dealing with the people directly, and therefore they were ignorant of God's word and God's ways. Well, thirdly then, and specifically in connection to our topic for today, Paul says that before their conversion, these Christians were strangers from the covenants of promise, that is, the covenants of promise that God made with his people in times past. Here Paul says that because these Ephesians were formerly pagans, they did not share in these things, and this is unfortunate to say the least, because this is how God himself historically dealt with the nation throughout their existence. For as Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 4, to Israel were given the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Well, notice with me two things here then in these words. And the first is that the word covenants is plural. The noun is plural. And this is significant because out of the 33 times that the word is used in the New Testament, it is always singular, except for three cases. Here is Paul speaks about what these Gentiles missed out, what they missed out in former days. He speaks about the covenants, plural, the covenants of promise. And the plural word for covenants here speaks about the series of covenants or the various covenants that God made with his people throughout the Old Testament, such covenants that he made with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses and David, etc. But notice with me, secondly, then, as Paul speaks to these Gentiles about them being separated from the historic covenants of God that he made with his people before they were saved, that he identifies all of these covenants in the passage as the covenants of promise. You see it there in your Bible. Now, it's interesting that although the noun covenant is plural, the covenants, the word promise is singular. And in the original text, the noun is preceded by the definite article the. And so the phrase could be translated as these Gentiles, these Christians now who were Gentiles before they were saved, as these Gentiles being separated, aliens from the covenants which belong or pertain to the one promise. And so according to the Bible, what is the great, the overarching promise that was connected to all of the Old Testament covenants that God made with his people? What was the one single main thing that they all pointed to? Well, friends, if we were to study our Bibles closely, we would see that the answer is that the great promise of God's covenants of old was the promise to send Jesus Christ into the world in order to redeem his people. You see, while in fact all of the various covenants in the Old Testament had different aspects to them with different signs designating and distinguishing them, etc., at the end of the day, in one way or another, as we shall see, all of them predicted, pointed to, and held out the greatest promise of all, namely that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's Messiah, would come into the world, sinners to save. And because that was so, he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, as God says he would be in speaking to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, as recorded in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Now again, having said these things, I want to be sure that you see from our passage here that Paul very clearly establishes the fact that in the Old Covenant, there were many covenants which ultimately pointed to the promised Christ, who himself would establish and ratify the final and greatest of all covenants, namely the New Covenant. And he would ratify that New Covenant with his own blood when he died on the cross for our sins. Friends, according to Paul here, he says that along with the other things he just mentioned concerning these believers who in their pre-Christian lives had those five things set forth about them, one of the main disadvantages and deficiencies that marked them out as Gentiles before they were saved was that they, in fact, were disconnected from the progressive and unified way in which God unfolded his redemptive plan of history to his people. Now, thankfully, even though these converted Gentiles were at one time ignorant of the covenants which preceded and supported the new covenant. Now by God's doing, since they have believed on Christ, they have come into the greatest covenant of all and have been made partakers of its wonderful salvific benefits. And this is why Paul says in verse 13 of this chapter that in Christ, though being at one time far off from him, now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, having just touched briefly on this verse here, this phrase within this verse, I trust you see that covenants are spoken of in Scripture. And if we were to study our Bibles, we would see that this is exactly how God structured Scripture. Friends, I say that if we read our Bibles through and through, we would see that from the beginning to the end, God relates to man in terms of a covenantal framework. However, having said these things, what exactly is a covenant, and what effect is this teaching of God's covenants to have upon us as Christians? Well, this is what we're going to consider now, and as we begin, I ask you to note with me first a basic definition of the word covenant, a basic definition. You see it there in your outline. How do we define this term, which appears over 250 times throughout our Bible, both Old and New Testaments? Well, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berith. And the original meaning of the word was probably fetter or obligation, coming from a root word which means to bind. And thus, originally, this word signified a relationship between two parties wherein one bound himself to perform a certain duty or service for the other. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament for covenant is diatheke. And although in secular Greek, the word usually meant a will or a testament, hence we call the Old and the New Testaments the Old and the New Covenants, originally the word meant a contract or a compact or a treaty among individuals with equal or unequal authority. And so in summary, just kind of collating the material here, when we think about the word covenant, we should think about the word arrangement. An arrangement made between one party to another. The idea is that of an agreement in which promises and obligations are to be fulfilled either conditionally or unconditionally. Now, if we were to check the theologians about this matter of the word covenant, although at times their definitions do differ, I think that in the main, we would see that in general, the theologians spoke, talking about those in the past, they spoke about a covenant in terms of a contract. They did. Here, for example, I think of Charles Hodge and Robert Dabney, the great lights of American Presbyterianism. And they define a covenant as a mutual contract between two or more parties. Also, in this regard, I think of the great systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff. For he maintained that the idea of covenant is, quote, a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. And so again, while there is much discussion among the theologians, both old and new, about the best definition for a covenant, at its core, we should get the point that a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It is, to quote Reformed Baptist theologian Greg Nichols, an oath-bound promise that binds people together. Now, as I said earlier, and the Apostle Paul presents here in our passage, all of the covenants in the Old Testament relate to the unfolding of the single promise of salvation, which is bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. However, having said this, we ask, if the covenants speak about a promised Redeemer and his salvation, where do we see this promise or these promises made in the Bible? Well, here's where we come, secondly, for today, to see the broad presentation of this matter. And in doing this, we begin by going right to the very opening chapters of the Bible to see this topic mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I ask you, please, to turn with me there. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3, a very familiar chapter. Here in this context, after Adam and Eve wickedly sinned against the Lord and broke their relationship with Him, we're told that God, who would have fellowship with His creation in love, immediately intervened into this horrible situation. And in doing this, God announced the promised coming Redeemer. Here in speaking to the devil who prompted the rebellion of the first man, God gave in what is commonly called the covenant of grace, a covenantal pledge to fallen man to rescue sinners from their sins through Jesus Christ. And so in speaking to Satan in verse 15, he says, note the language, God speaking, God the author, God the initiator of this whole plan of salvation. God says, and I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So consider with me briefly three things about these words. And so first, God says in 15a in the passage that he himself will put enmity, literally personal hostility, between the devil and the woman. The point is, God himself will make sure that all of his truly saved people will never again spiritually align themselves with Satan, so that even in her own life, Eve would spiritually be at war with the devil and fight against him. Secondly, we're told here that there will be spiritual enmity between two basic groups of humanity. Because in 15b, God says to the devil that he will perpetuate and establish this very same spiritual warfare between the devil's seed and Eve's seed. The point is, the true people of God, Christians, those who are Eve's spiritual children after her through faith in Christ, will never really have any true spiritual oneness with those who are the children of the devil. Spiritually speaking, the spiritual offspring of Satan will be against the true children of God. And here is why we read in 1 John 3 and verse 12 that whereas Abel was a true child of God through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, Cain was of the wicked one, and so he killed his brother. But thirdly, and directly connected to our topic for today, and really the climax of this passage, we see in 15c that although our passage speaks about the spiritual seed of Eve in general, it also points to the great offspring of the woman, the official seed singular, the one who would crush the serpent's head. Note the language again in verse 15. God, who initiates this wonderful rescue mission for fallen people, says to the devil, and I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then he says, he, that is this individual, this person, this great seed of the woman, will bruise your head, which will be a decisive blow to the devil. And yet in doing this, the devil shall bruise his heel. Well, friends, here we have in this language that which is commonly called the proto-euangelion, that is to say, the first gospel promise. In this language, we have God's emancipation proclamation, which in some says that he will win sinners back to himself through the promised seed, the Redeemer. And this one, as most of you know, is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, since Satan knew that all that God had just said concerning Christ and his demise, since Satan knew that this, in fact, would happen, here is why we see. Here is why things start becoming clear to us concerning Christ. That from the day of his birth to the night of his crucifixion and all points in between, the devil was scheming to overthrow our Lord. All throughout his life, Satan was nipping at his heels, seeking to stop him. He knew what was going to happen, seeking to move Christ away from his great course, his great work on the cross, however, at Calvary, in fulfillment to this great promise here in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus defeated the spiritual work of the devil over his people, And here is why Paul can say in Colossians 2 and verse 15 that at the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers that were against us, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, friends, at the cross, Jesus Christ, according to this great first gospel promise, put an end to Satan's work of spiritual death over those who would believe upon the Savior. And so the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that through death, Jesus might destroy the work of him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, of course, and again, in connection to our topic for today, we know that God did not immediately send Jesus into the world after he made this great emancipation proclamation. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not appear on the scene in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus did not appear in a vacuum. However, after making this solemn pledge to redeem Eve and her spiritual seed, who after her would trust in Christ, we see that this would be the kernel out of which all of the history of redemption would grow. You see, from this initial pledge of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, God over some 4,000 years would continue to enhance and expound this pledge more and more through various covenants, progressively disclosing the Redeemer's person and work until finally he would come into the world in the fullness of time, and this through Mary's womb. Well, this then is what covenant theology is all about, and it focuses mainly upon the redemption of sinners through faith alone in Christ alone, as God himself slowly but surely throughout the Bible tells the amazing story of how he keeps this promise. And again, this promise comes to us through a covenantal framework. The covenant of grace, as it is announced here in Genesis chapter 3, is God's gracious and glorious pledge with which he over the centuries continued to announce through types and shadows and prophecies, being that which was formally fulfilled in the new covenant. And therefore, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, our own confession of faith in this church, is right when it says that the covenant is revealed in the gospel. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, the covenant of grace. First of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Covenant of grace, seed promise redeemer, over the centuries progressively revealed farther by steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And so you see, dear friends, this promise here in Genesis 3 and verse 15 is that which unifies all of God's further covenants after us and defines their common design. And so if we were to look at some of the covenants that come after this covenant of grace that I mentioned earlier, what would we see? Well, broadly speaking, we would see first that in the covenant that God made with Adam, and it is in fact called the covenant in Hosea 6 and verse 7, and is commonly called the covenant of works, this covenant definitely pointed to Christ. Now, why is this? Well, it's because in this covenant, in this Adamic covenant, God set Adam in the garden and gave him and his posterity the promise of eternal life as long as Adam was obedient to the commands of God. Life was the reward for his obedience, death the promised punishment for his disobedience. For as we read in Genesis chapter 2, the day he ate of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, surely he would die. Well, in rebellion to God, as we know, this is exactly what he did. And when he did this, Adam spiritually plunged himself and his posterity after him into a state of ruin, so much so that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 that as in Adam, all die. Well, this, dear friends, is the bad news. However, the good news is that the Bible speaks about another Adam. The Bible speaks about a second Adam who would come as the new representative of sinners and perfectly meet all of the conditions of God's law for them, living a life of perfect obedience on their behalf. And then he would die in their place and cancel out the curse of God due them for the sins that they had actually committed in their own lives. And so who is this second Adam? Who is this second representative of sinners through whom all who trust in him alone and what he's done receive the forgiveness of sins and his perfect righteousness imputed to their account? Well, friends, as most of you know, this individual, this second Adam, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes this parallel between Adam and Christ in this covenantal framework abundantly plain. In Romans chapter 5, there in that passage, Paul says that although through Adam's offense, judgment came upon all men resulting in condemnation, nonetheless, through Christ's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. But through one man's righteousness, one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so here is how this Adamic covenant points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant made with Adam in the garden cries out for a redeemer. But secondly, after this, we have the covenant that God made with Noah. And it's spoken of in Genesis 6 in verse 18. And so how does this covenant point to Christ? Well, besides the fact that the ark is a type of Christ, as we know, and Peter talks about this in his epistle, we also see that through the Noahic covenant, God provides a field upon which the story of redemption is allowed to play out. You see, in this covenant, final judgment upon all people is suspended until Christ will return. And so this covenant portrays a picture of God's grace to all people. For God says in Genesis 9 and verse 11, there shall never again come a flood to destroy the earth. Next, there is the Abrahamic covenant, which is spoken of in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. And in picking up the promise of a coming seed redeemer, again God says in Genesis 22 and verse 18, that through this individual, through this one, through your seed, singular Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul confirms in the book of Galatians that that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, in the Mosaic covenant, which is spoken of in Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 25, we see that building upon the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant continues to point to Christ because the Mosaic law would reveal to the people their sinfulness, acting as a schoolmaster or a tutor to show them their need of a Savior. In addition, this covenant, with its entire sacrificial system, foreshadowed the bearing of a sin judgment upon an innocent substitute. And perhaps most importantly, is the fact that the Mosaic covenant was ratified with blood, as we're told in Exodus 24 and verse 8, again pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Next, there is the Davidic covenant. That is to say, the covenant that God made with King David. And in this covenant, we see that it ultimately pointed to Jesus, who would be the Redeemer ruler of his people. And this is because God says to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, that one would come from him and would rule on his throne forever and ever. And the Apostle Peter confirms that this, in fact, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in Acts 2, verses 30 to 35. Well, lastly then, we have the new covenant, also referred to as the eternal covenant, which Jesus spoke about when he instituted the Lord's Supper. and of which I said earlier is the most significant covenant of all, which Jesus ratified with his blood on the cross of Calvary. Well, what can we say then about this covenant, which was explicitly spoken of and predicted in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34? Well, in the New Covenant, as Dr. Sam Waldron rightly says, the Redeemer appears and accomplishes redemption and thus brings to fruition all the types and predictions of the earlier covenants. Friends, the point is, in the New Covenant, Jesus picks up and fulfills the various strands that the previous covenants foreshadowed. You see, although under the Old Covenant, elect sinners were saved in the exact same way that we're saved today, namely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ the Redeemer alone, who was pictured all throughout those various covenants which were given to them. In the New Covenant, Jesus actually accomplishes redemption in fulfillment of the final phase of God's plan to save sinners. And so what do we see here in all of these things, very practically speaking, but that what our God begins, he completes? What do we see here but that at its heart, the teaching of covenant show us that our God is good and gracious and would enter into a relationship with people through Jesus Christ, our Lord? We see that from beginning to end. What do we see but that, as discussed earlier, there is an organic unity between the covenants, so that the later covenants are based on the previous covenants, and that they grow out of each other as the seed to the full-blown bloom flower. And what do we see? But that although the new covenant is connected with all of the other covenants before it, it is superior to all the other covenants. And this is because the new covenant has better promises, being predominantly spiritual, having Jesus Christ as its mediator. But most importantly, and listen closely, it's superior to all of the other covenants before it because God says in his word, both in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8, that in this new covenant, all, not some, but all who are part of it shall know the Lord personally, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so you see, whereas in the Old Covenant, you had both believers and unbelievers mixed together. Whereas in the Old Covenant times, you had people who believed in Jesus and people who did not believe in Jesus. In the New Covenant, those who are part of this saved society are only those who have placed their faith in Jesus and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this is why God says of the New Covenant that it is not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the Old Testament, your fathers who rebelled against me. It is not like that covenant, although there were many who were saved through trusting in Christ. The new covenant is not like the old covenant, in that in that covenant, many rebelled against me. And so you see that whereas in the old covenant, you got into it because of your physical lineage and connection to your parents, being a Jew, put you in that sphere. The new covenant has nothing to do with this at all. And this is why John says in John chapter 1 and verse 13 that the members of the new covenant are not born of blood. Dear friends, listen closely. The only way to get into the new covenant is by individually being born again, by the power of God through the gospel. And here is where we see the fatal theological, hermeneutical, and practical flaw of our dear Paedo-Baptist friends. You see, while they see unity in the covenant, sadly they flatten out all of the covenant so that they see nothing new about the new covenant, of which the Bible says there is absolutely something new about it. Our Presbyterian friends see all of the covenants essentially as the same. failing to see any real difference in any of the covenants. And here is why they call their children covenant children. And here is why they baptize them in order to give them a covenant sign. However, friends, I say the New Testament knows nothing of these things. Nothing of these things at all. Paedo Baptists fail to see that although the covenants are connected, the bond of flesh no longer has any merit whatsoever in the new covenant. And this is why John the Baptist could say to those proud Jews standing before him on the bank of the Jordan, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, no way, Jose. Don't fall back on your lineage. Don't fall back that my parents were in the covenant. Don't fall back that I'm a Jew or whatever. Don't think to yourself to say this. Why? For I say that God is able to raise up children from these stones. In the new covenant, it doesn't matter who your parents are. And here is where we must differ with Presbyterians concerning their view of the covenants, which is very similar and close to us as Reformed Baptists, but goes astray at this point. Here is why in your outline I entitled the message Covenant Theology, A Baptist Perspective. And this is because, as Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Paul, what are you saying? They're Jews. They have to be the children of God. Paul says, uh-uh. Just because you were born a Jew gives you no special connection to the new covenant of Messiah. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so, having seen so far a basic definition and a broad presentation of covenant theology, come with me thirdly now, and much more briefly, to consider the biblical foundation of all of these earthly human covenants. Upon what is the great promise of salvation through the Christ of the covenants based? Well, let me answer this by again appointing to our own London Baptist Confession of Faith. For thereafter the writers speak about the covenant of grace being revealed first of all to Adam in the garden in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery of it was completed in the New Testament, the writers say that all of this is founded upon that eternal compact, that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. And so you see, dear friends, you must understand that the covenants, God's covenants concerning the Redeemer made in history, these covenants made in history, they rest upon that eternal contract that God the Father made with God the Son, Jesus Christ, in eternity before the foundation of the world. And this covenant is typically called the covenant of redemption. And so we ask the question, is such an idea biblical? Well, clearly we see Genesis through the New Testament, covenants, promise, salvation through faith in Christ alone. Upon what does all of this rest? I'm saying that it rests upon a covenant that God made way before any of those covenants ever came to pass. And that covenant that happened way before the foundation of the world is called the covenant of redemption. We ask, was there really an eternal compact, an agreement that was made between the Father and the Son, which logically precedes all other covenants concerning the salvation of those whom God predetermined to save? Well, friends, let me say there can absolutely be no doubt about this matter. Scripturally speaking, there could be no question about the eternal nature of the plan of salvation between the Father and the Son, wherein Christ would leave heaven and come to earth on a rescue mission to shed his blood and atone for the sins of a specific group of people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred who the Father gave him beforehand in glory. There could be no question that the Bible teaches this. Now, while in fact I could point to many passages that prove this, which say, for example, in Revelation 13 and verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is because this was always part of God's eternal decree that this would happen nonetheless. I want us to briefly look at some passages which show us that in the consciousness of Christ, there was this beforehand covenant made with his Father concerning the salvation of the elect. And all of these passages are found in John's Gospel. And I ask you please to turn with me first to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. No, John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34, here in the context, we have the disciples of our Lord coming back to him after he ministered to the woman at the well. And we're told in verse 34 that they urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Well, then in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I have a food to eat of which you do not know." And then we're told in 33 that the disciple said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And so how does Jesus respond to this? Well, notice verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is my food. It's to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what do we see here but that Jesus plainly came to earth in the will of his Father who sent him, and his sole purpose was to finish, to accomplish that work which he sent him to accomplish. Here we see that Jesus was commissioned with a work. He was commissioned with an assignment. This is Jesus' great commission for himself. And it was given to him before he came into the world. And again, his great desire was to accomplish this work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. But what exactly was this work which was resolved in eternity and yet implemented in history? Well, notice it with me in John 6, verses 38 to 40. Clearly the Father sent Christ into the world. Jesus, the obedient Son, wants to fulfill the will for which his Father sent him. He gave him a work. He wants to accomplish that work. That's his great heart. But what was the work that was resolved in eternity and yet implemented in history all about? John 6, verses 38 to 40. In speaking to a crowd of Jewish people concerning his own great commission. Notice what Jesus says in these words. "For I have come down from heaven." Note, negatively, not to do my own will, positively, but to do the will of him who sent me. His Father gave him a work to do. He's going to do the Father's will. What's the will, Jesus? Verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Notice verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, friends, I don't think language could be any plainer than this. The will of him who sent me, the will of my Father, is that of all he has given to me. Not of every single person in the world, but of all. Those individuals that were given to me when? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity. Of all that the Father gave me, in the covenant of redemption, I will lose none. But I should raise it up in the last day. I don't think language could be any plainer. In order to teach us that in eternity past, the Father gave the people, in union with his Son, and these people Jesus would die for. This passage teaches us, with many other passages, that from the foundation of the world, the Father sent Jesus to the earth to rescue his chosen people from their sins. And we know that this is what Jesus did when he died on the cross as their substitute. Notice this again in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 27 to 30. John 10, verses 27 to 30. Here, as Jesus alludes to the eternal decree in which the Father gave him a people, appointing Jesus as their great shepherd who would lay his life down for them. Notice what we read, John 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, "My sheep, hear my voice." Now, jump to verse 26, just so you can see a contrast. In speaking to the religious hypocrites of his day, Jesus says, "But you do not believe." Why? "Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Okay, so not everyone is a sheep that belongs to Jesus. "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. However, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them, these ones, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," when? In time past, in eternity, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Well, lastly then, notice with me John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. John 17, verses 1 to 10. Here is Jesus pulls back the veil of time and speaks about the mysteries of God as he reminisces with his Father and speaks about the eternal relations and experiences that they had and remembers the eternal decree of election that they made and the mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish. Notice what Jesus says, John 17, verses 1 to 10. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also be glorified in you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." Why? "That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Given him when? Given him in the eternal counsels of God before he came to this world. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you send. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do," Jesus looking to the cross. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. The Father owned them, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." Why would he? The world wasn't given to him. "But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Well, friends, here once again, we see the biblical foundation for what happened in time-space history throughout the many covenants that God made with men. This eternal decree between the Father and the Son unites and secures all of God's promises which relate to our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, this eternal covenant, along with the other covenants that we spoke about today, are those which make up the many covenants which we considered in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, which speak about in point 2, Jesus Christ, the coming promised Redeemer. All of these covenants ultimately point to the same promise, namely that the coming seed of the woman would be the Redeemer of God's people, and every spiritual blessing is to be found in Him alone. And so, in summary, concerning the matter of covenant theology, from the eternal decree of God in heaven, and through time as we know it, very clearly, I trust, the Bible teaches us that God has dealt with humanity by way of covenants. Covenants are the framework of Scripture. And so I believe it's right to say that the Bible is the covenantal story of God's plan to save ruined sinners. And this, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as I said in the outset, if you read your Bible like this, you will see it is a glorious book indeed. From beginning to end, Christ is at the center of the Bible. And the salvation that He would make for His people, for all who believe upon Him alone, it's a glorious book. It's God's glorious story. And so, having considered our subject for today, I want to end by making several applications. First, for us who are Christians. And then I'll speak to any unbeliever here. And I still have a few minutes. So I begin by saying first, listen closely, that in light of what we've considered today, in light of what we've seen from the Word of God in our Bibles this afternoon, listen, we must absolutely reject the popular alternative to covenant theology, which is called dispensationalism, a term that I mentioned in the beginning of the message. And so what is dispensationalism? Well, dispensationalism is a system of theology which the church knew nothing about either through the Reformers or any of our historic confessions of faith until a man named John Nelson Darby came along in the 19th century and started to speak about such a concept. Dispensationalism is a system of understanding the Bible, which focuses upon how God dealt with people at various dispensations or ages or points in biblical history, making His dealings with people at these various points as independent matters in and of themselves. And so instead of seeing general unity throughout biblical history concerning God's dealings with man, this system of theology divides, dices up, dislocates, disassociates, and separates various segments of administrations which are inferred in the Bible to such an extreme that dispensationalism even pits various portions of Scripture against itself. So that at least for the old school dispensationalists, they believe that there were two ways of salvation, one by works and one by faith. Of course, that's what you have to believe if you chop your Bible up and you don't see unity through the Scriptures. Some are saved by works, some are saved by faith. Not according to the Apostle Paul. For Paul could say concerning Abraham, as he seeks to clarify to Christians that they're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Who's the example that Abraham uses? What did our father learn concerning this matter? But that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and was saved. He looked to this promised Redeemer. He didn't know everything about Him. He didn't know His name, but he knew He was coming. He understood when He offered Isaac and that when God provided a substitute for him, that God was teaching him about the way people get right with God, namely through faith in another. Abraham was looking down the corridors of history and he understood that God was going to send a promised Redeemer. Plus he had the covenants behind him which pointed to it. And Abraham believed God and was saved. And this is why Jesus says concerning Abraham, thousands of years after he came, Jesus said to the Jews in his day, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He understood I was coming. And he believed upon me to the saving of his soul. How do we get saved? Same way. But we look back on the cross. And we're saved the same way that the Old Testament elect sinners were saved when they believe upon Christ. Further, because of its understanding of the Bible. For some of the old school dispensationalists, and even some today, the Ten Commandments have absolutely no bearing on the Christian. as that which is to be a guide for His holiness. And this is because we're New Testament Christians. The Old Testament has nothing to do with us. Is that what Paul taught? For again, Paul says in the book of Romans, do we then make null the law through faith? God forbid! Rather, as Christians, we establish the law. We keep God's law. We keep the Ten Commandments, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And therefore, we say with Paul in Romans 7, the law of God is holy, just, and good. We say with David, oh, I love your law. I love your commandments, oh God. Because my Savior bore the judgment for those laws which I had broken. He redeemed me from its curse. But then He redeemed me to live out those commandments in obedience, in gospel obedience to the God who made me. And so such a system as dispensationalism prominently produces antinomianism in its followers. That is to say, lawless living in addition. And sadly so. Dispensationalism sets up a radical and sharp distinction between the nation of Israel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that for the dispensationalists, there are two people of God. Not one, but two. God's got two people. But friends, I say it's not so. I say that according to the Bible, that in contrast to the dispensationalists who say that God still has promises to fulfill to national, physical, apostate Israel, which God Himself clearly says are no longer His people when they rejected Christ, I say that that cannot be the case. The dispensationalists say God still has promises to fulfill to national, physical Israel who have rejected Christ. Instead of seeing those promises as fulfilled in the church, which according to the New Testament is Christian Israel, God's chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, as Peter calls the church in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you say, Peter, why would you use all of those Old Testament designations for Israel of old for the church in the New Testament? Because the church is the true Israel of God. It is the only Israel of God, made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That's God's Israel. And so, friends, here's why, along with many other reasons, we must be careful concerning dispensationalism, because it is riddled with theological problems. Dispensationalism is riddled with many errors, and while, of course, many modern dispensationalists are good men of God, such as John MacArthur, and would not hold to the extreme positions that I've just stated, nonetheless, we should absolutely have no part with such teaching, because it does not square with Scripture. Unheard of by the church for 1900 years. Brethren, I say that when a system of theology divides up the Bible, when it says that the nature of faith for the Old Testament people is different than the nature of faith for the New Testament people, when it says that the Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament believers, when it speaks about a so-called secret rapture, which I can't find anywhere in my Bibles, that's how secret it must be, when it speaks about a secret rapture, and when it tells us that King David of old will one day reign on a millennial throne in Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and that animal sacrifices will once again be reinstituted because of its hyper-literalism and not understanding biblical typology, I say that at this point, I can have no part with such things. Absolutely no part with such things. These are great mistakes, and they must be avoided by us at all cost. David will not reign on a throne in Jerusalem, I guarantee you. And I guarantee you that David is very happy that Jesus Christ right now is reigning on his throne at God's right side. I guarantee you. Animal sacrifices being reinstituted in some so-called millennial kingdom. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the book of Hebrews? You have to be kidding me. This is a dangerous system of theology. But secondly, and now positively speaking, concerning what we've seen today, we move in a different direction. For us who are Christians, I want to say three things. The first is this. The teaching of God's covenants is to be that which is to fuel our praise for Him and to Him. Why? Because God has always had us on His heart even before time began. It's to fuel our praise to Him. Friends, I say that while, of course, our salvation was accomplished when Jesus shed His blood in our place on our behalf at the cross, we must never forget that what Jesus did in time, space, history is that which was planned from before the foundation of the world. And so we see that our salvation is a very special thing. There was that inter-Trinitarian covenant where the Father gave us to the Son. The Son comes and dies for us. And then the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, regenerates us so that we might believe. God has dealt with us covenantally. Our salvation is a covenantal salvation between all the members of the Trinity. And I say, praise be to God. What a glorious truth. We are not an afterthought in the mind of God. We are that which He predestined to save and that which He did save in the fullness of time. Secondly, the teaching of God's covenants is that which is meant to prompt in us glory to Christ. Glory to Christ. Because this teaching shows us that from the beginning to the end, this book is about one person, Jesus. It's about Christ. Man falls, God says, I'm jumping in and I'm going to tell you about my Son and He's going to redeem you. Third chapter, right away. You broke covenant with me, God says, I'm going to reestablish it through faith in Messiah. And then the rest of the Bible, progressively and continually, God is saying, look to this one, look to this one. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. It's all about Jesus. Contrary to what some think, the Bible's not primarily about our own felt needs. It's not about our own personal problems, although it helps with our own personal problems, thanks be to God. It's not about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's about Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of all things. The Scriptures are about Jesus. And here's why, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the road to Emmaus and He spoke to the two disciples, we're told in Luke 24 and verse 27, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He says, you like the Old Testament Bibles? Let me show you something. The whole Bible speaks about me. It speaks about me. Right from the beginning to the end, it's about the Lamb of God. And so, by way of application, my friend, when you read your Bible, read it Christologically. Another big term for today, I know. Read it Christologically. Read it Christ-centeredly. Look for Jesus as you read the Old Testament. Don't find Him where He's not, but look for Him. Speaking to my father last night, witnessed to him and his Jewish girlfriend for over an hour. What do we see, Dad? What do we see? Was not the sacrificial system crying out, God is holy, man is not. But God will provide a substitute. And through the shedding of His blood, all who are trusting in Him will be forgiven. What do we see? The seed promise all the way through. What do we see? Messiah will come. And as the prophecies of Messiah get clearer and clearer before Jesus comes, you have the description in Isaiah 53, which you think Isaiah was sitting right at the foot of the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see how the picture is getting clearer and clearer until Jesus comes? And I said, Dad, although the rabbis will say that he there is Israel, I said, are you kidding me? Israel does not bear her own sins. An individual would be the substitute of God's people. And then, of course, I read to him Jeremiah 31, and God says, I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers in aforetime. I'll make a new covenant. I'll write my laws on their hearts and on their minds, and they will never depart from me. And then he said what he said to me in the past, you're reading the New Testament. I said, no, that's the Old Testament predicting the New Testament. Our Bibles are about Jesus. It's about his glory, about his person, about his work, about his kingship, about his rule, about his love, about his grace. Reading the Bible covenantally helps us to appreciate Jesus. Thirdly, then, the teaching of covenants, lastly for us who are Christians, is meant to motivate us to trust our God. At all times, but especially in times of difficulty. And this is because having set his love upon us from all eternity, God has covenanted himself to never leave us nor forsake us. That's covenant language, my dear friends. The teaching that, in fact, God made a covenant with his Son concerning me, and that Christ sheds his blood for the new covenant, establishing and ratifying it so that I might be saved. This provides great confidence in my life. It helps me to see that, in fact, all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and that's correct. All of the promises. What promises? The covenantal promises of God. They're all yes and amen. Dear brother, dear sister, the point is not a one of them are going to fail. All that God has promised to us as people, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will help you. In time of difficulty, I will be there. I will keep you to the end. I shall not lose one. When you die, you go to glory. For Jesus says in John 14, where I go, there you will also go. And that he will one day come back to ourselves. All of these things will be ours as the people of God, and this is because he's covenanted himself to us. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that not one word of his promise for us as people will ever fail. I end with a word to any non-Christian here today. My time is way gone. And I say to you, if you're not a Christian here today, get this point. The God of the Bible, the only true and living God, would enter into a covenantal relationship with you through his Son. My dear non-Christian friend here today, although a lot of the terms might have been over your head today, proto-euangelion and this covenant and that covenant, what in the world do these things mean? I hope you have a better sense of them. But listen to this, my dear non-Christian friend. If you get anything, get this. The God of the Bible is relational. That's what I want you to get. Right there, man was placed in the garden. He had everything he could have possibly wanted, everything he needed. He turned from God, just like you've turned from God. And yet God doesn't sit back and say, you go bear your own judgment, Adam. No, what Adam did is he tried to become religious. And so he covered himself with fig leaves. So we'd look okay before God. God strips the fig leaves, kills an animal, wraps him and his wife in animal skins and says, look, the only way you're going to be made right with me is through the way that I appoint for you to be made right with me, which is through a blood sacrifice. God is relational, and his relationalness, if you will, comes only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God would have a relationship with you. He would bind himself forever and ever to you, wrapping his love around you forevermore. However, there's a great problem. The great problem is stated in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where God says through the prophet, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, this is anti-covenantal language. Your sins have separated you from God. God would be joined to you. God would forgive your sins. God would be one with you. He would bind his love forever and ever around you. But your sins, your rebellion against God, have separated you from him so that he will not hear. And personally, I don't know of any language sadder in all of the Bible. And it was this very passage that convicted me before I was saved. I saw that God is good and God would know me, but my rebellion against Him is what has caused the breach. And I thought, that's so terrible. I've rebelled against God. I've lied and I've stolen and I haven't put Him first. I broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I had so many gods before the only true and living God. I saw myself as lost, and I saw my greatest problem in life was that I didn't have a relationship with my Maker. And then I saw that this God who could have kept things like that in love sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins. And that Jesus was then buried and rose again from the dead. And God said, believe on my Son and you'll have everlasting life. God says that through faith in Him alone, who He is and what He's done, I will blot out all your sins. I will forgive you forevermore. I will put a new song in your heart. I will restore the relationship between you and myself. That relationship will be permanent, and I'll fill you with my Spirit, and you will walk in my ways all of your days. And when you die, I'll take you to heaven. I mean, what kind of God is this? What kind of love is this? It's immeasurable. It's immense. So my dear non-Christian friend here today, know the God of the Bible. Know Him by coming to Him through Jesus Christ the Lord. Ask Jesus to save you based upon what He's done. Look away from yourself. Anything you would ever do, could do. Look away from all of it. And look to the One who hung and died and shed His blood so that all of your sins might be righteously pardoned before a holy God. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that the story is too good to be true. But it is true. And we thank You for it. We thank You that what You predicted, You fulfilled. We thank You that what we believe comes to us from the beginning to the end of the Bible. You are the God who has dealt with Your people through covenants. And again, we thank You for that greatest of all covenants, the new covenant, where Jesus fulfilled everything before it and gave His life, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Thank You, Jesus, for what You've done. Thank You for Your obedience to that eternal covenant. Thank You for how You have represented us and died on our behalf. Thank You for rising again so that we might have a living Savior to help us for all that we go through in life. Lord, this is Your great plan. These are Your great truths. We bless You for them. We thank You for these considerations. Help us to meditate upon them and to think deeply about them. We pray this, Lord, in Your own holy name. Amen.